Great.
Well, we're going to be thinking again, as we've been looking over these last couple of weeks, at this series, We Believe. When the church was founded, it was given these doctrinal statements, very similar to many other churches, as we were linking with a moment. And they build on each other. So we've done 9 different topics that we've been thinking of over these last couple of weeks. So we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. That's step one. From that, once we believe the Bible is God's word, well, we can discover what it teaches. So on then to what the Bible teaches about God. We believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, something that we've just been singing of there. We believe of God's sovereignty, that he's in control of all things, in creation, redemption, providence. We looked at those things in recent weeks. Then what does the Bible teach about mankind? What do we believe about the human race? That it exists in total depravity after that creation by God, then a fall into sin that has affected the whole human race. And then, based on those things, well, then what has God done? What is God doing? And what has he done to save us? He sent his Son to be our Saviour. So we looked at the doctrine of Jesus Christ, his divinity, his humanity, his virgin birth. Then, very key to it, his substitutionary atonement, his death in our place on the cross. We looked too at his resurrection, his ascension, and intercession. And now he still is the living Saviour, alive in heaven, interceding for us today. And we thought of some of those things in recent weeks. Then a couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago, I think, we looked then at justification by faith and how actually are all those things that God has done actually benefit us in the end, us by faith, that we are declared righteous, our sins are taken away, they are imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us, which we had a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, sort of parallel with that in some ways, the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us. We can only come to faith if the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to give us that gift of faith, bringing us from death into life. He then convinces us to be converted, to turn around, to come in repentance and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are some of the things we've been thinking about in last weeks. We've got one more we're going to think of today, adding on the top of the stack, as it were. If you've missed any of those, they're all on the website. I say they do sort of follow through. So if you say, well, hang on a minute, I don't quite always follow those steps. Well, you can always go back to some of those if you wish. We're going to look today at the doctrine of the church. We believe in the universal church, the body of which Christ is the head, embracing all the redeemed, called by God through the gospel, born of the Spirit, and justified by faith. There's a bit more to it. And we believe in the local church, comprising of such believers as the expression of the universal church and the fellowship between such churches, manifesting the unity of the body of Christ. Again, that's all online if you want to look it up on our website too. That's quite a wordy one, but it does give us just a good recap, really, in some ways. Just going back to that first one, we believe in individuals redeemed by God, saved by him, called through the gospel, invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, justified by faith through that work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we believe. That's summarising what we've done so far. And those then become part of the body of Christ. And then the local church. We'll come to that again in a moment. So we're looking this morning, our title is, What Does the Bible Say About the Church? That's been our title. Then just the bit has changed at the end. In each question, what does the Bible say about mankind? What does the Bible say about Jesus? What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? This one today, what does the Bible say about the church? And so as we think about those things, looking in a little bit to John chapter 10, which we looked at on Remembrance Day as well, actually, God saves individuals. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, searches for his lost sheep. Jesus tells another parable, doesn't he, of the shepherd who has 100 sheep and leaves the 99 to go and find the one that was lost and then bring it home rejoicing when he finds it. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, searches for the lost sheep. And it's a personal thing. We've emphasised that a lot in the last couple of weeks. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus, and we mentioned that in the last 2 weeks, we looked at his story a tiny bit, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You specifically, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He needed that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit He needed to come to Jesus, not just believing a few facts about him, which he clearly did, but actually having personal faith in the Lord Jesus. That is something he had to do. And echoing on to us today, there's that individual nature to it. And we emphasize that a lot sometimes in churches, in gospel churches, that we need to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. That's a very important thing. Because in the sense, it isn't good enough just to be amongst other people who are believers. That doesn't make you a believer, does it? Or to grow up in a Christian home where you've got parents who are believers. That doesn't make you a believer. You need to come to Christ. You need to be born again. But sometimes in just emphasizing that bit, you might misconstrue that we're talking about a very individualistic salvation. Very individualistic salvation. Don't we? Are saved as individuals. But there again in the Bible is this clear truth that God is saving his people, plural. He is saving his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And that's quite a key thing to bear in mind. Thinking of that metaphor we've looked at of the good shepherd, Jesus didn't go out into the wilderness to find the lost, lonely sheep, to find them and bring them back to stick them in a pen all by themselves. The good shepherd doesn't do that. Then they would be a found sheep, but still alone, in a pen, all by themselves. And actually, Jesus knew the metaphor he was using, and that does work even on the sort of biological level. It is, you could try, having a pet sheep. But the sheep really wouldn't like it. The sheep would be very distressed as your pet living just on its own in your garden, munching your little square of grass. Because sheep belong together. And they survive together. Actually, a sheep on its own actually doesn't last very long. It just doesn't work like that. We're meant to be part of a flock. And that's there in that metaphor that Jesus is using, isn't it? He didn't find the lost sheep that was all alone to find it and bring it to still be alone. And so, yes, we have a personal relationship with Christ, but that doesn't make us isolated. And so there shouldn't be a freelance, solo Christian. And actually, in our Western culture, where individualism is such a big thing, making our own choices, choosing our own lifestyle, all the rest of it, and that's such a stress in our culture that easily sort of infects the church as well with the same sort of mentality that, well, as long as I'm a believer and I've got my relationship with Jesus, then I don't really care two hoots about anyone else. And as a Christian, I can just do what I like. I can listen to this online and I'll do this, and one day I'll flip to that church and another week I'll flip to that church. I can do whatever I like. I'm just, you know, it's just me. I can do these things. I'm just freelance. Don't want to be tied down. A very sort of modern mentality, but it's nothing like what you see in the Bible. Nothing like what you see in the Bible. There is one universal church. There in these verses in John chapter 10, Jesus says, but I will bring the other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. All the redeemed brought together. And so we're thinking this morning, in the first instance, about the universal church. And in the Bible, we have quite a few metaphors that emphasize that oneness of it. Most of those are found in the book of Ephesians, actually. We read a few verses from it just a minute ago. But if you want one book in the Bible that is about the beauty of the church that Christ is building, then probably look no further than Ephesians. It is full of it. The whole book is full of references to Christ and his church. We'll just look up a couple. Ephesians chapter 5. And in a conversation teaching the church about marriage and wives and husbands and so on, Paul can't help himself but sort of break out in a way. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, but carry on. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present herself to him a glorious church. There's that metaphor in the Bible of Christ, the bridegroom, and all the people he's saving together making up the bride of Christ. That comes across then in the book of Revelation, where we have these pictures there of being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, who's going to wed his bride, the church. And so it's taking a plural thing, many people in a church, but making them one bride that Christ loves. Or you can head to the opposite end of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, where we read, "He put all things under his feet," that's Christ, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So the church is Christ's body. In another place, Paul will talk about Christ being the head, the church being his body, all one. Ah, and he goes on to talk about different gifts and different abilities that he might have given to the different people in it too. The church is Christ's body. One more metaphor in chapter 2 of Ephesians this time, and verse 19, the bit we read. "Thou therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You are Christ's family, his household. He's the head of this family. We are all his children, all together in one ginormous family. He then carries on to talk about a holy temple being brought together. And you could find others. We've mentioned the flock, the vine. There's the temple, the building, other ones, sort of variations on that theme. Christ's church, one church, one flock, one shepherd, as we had in John chapter 10, and here these metaphors in Ephesians, one bride, one body, one family, one vine, one temple that Christ is building. And that church that he is building is vast in its dimensions. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason," Paul says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." A family in heaven and on earth. The universal church. The church that is made up of all the redeemed, all true believers who've come to that saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been born again by his Holy Spirit, have been brought together to be one church. So we are part of one church with all believers who've lived and died already. Hence he can say, "I bow my knees and pray to the Father of the whole family in heaven and earth." A church exists on many different levels. There is one church. Some of those in that church are in heaven already. Believers who've lived and died already. And there's a church made up of people here on earth. Actually, Christ died for all of his chosen people, some of which may not have been born yet. So the church also includes all of those who will live after us until Jesus returns. Christ knows all of those, even though they've not been born. He knows all of those he's died for who haven't been born yet. He died for their sins too. That also includes all Old Testament believers. You could pick up, we haven't got really time to do it this morning, but some of the sort of references to Abraham, who is the father of all believers. Abraham believed in God. It was credited to him. He was justified, treated as righteous by his faith, just as we are. Those Old Testament believers who are trusting in what God would do, the Savior he would send, they were trusting in him. They're saved by faith too. We are saved, of course, by that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as well. And that unifies us together with them. Also, you could think about the church all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation. A church then that exists on some many different planes, doesn't it then? We're talking about one group of people that Christ died for, all of them, brought together to be one church. We could think of the church, people who are now in the church on earth, as it were, existing right around the world, all the different time zones. It's a wonderful thing to think of as we come and meet for our Sunday worship. There have been those who have been meeting this day on the other side of the world already. As the sun dawned much earlier in Japan and the Philippines and over there in the East and Australia and New Zealand and the rest. And then Christians have been meeting right the way around the world. Now is our time to meet on our bit of the Lord's Day, as it were. And then there'll be believers long after we've gone to bed who are getting up to meet with God in America and Brazil and the rest of it. One body, his church, existing right the way back through history and in the end forward through history, right until Christ returns. One flock, one shepherd. Ephesians chapter 4, there he says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One church, one faith that we all believe, one baptism, one hope, one God, one Saviour, so on. One church that we have. And that's quite a big thing, maybe not an easy thing to keep in our minds, actually. For we see the church with these eyes, don't we? We see the church, and we could think too of how other people see the church, how the world sees the church, how non-Christians see the church. They see the church as being buildings, often with spires and steeples and towers and the rest of it. The world thinks of an organisation where spokesmen appear on the BBC News and where we listen to these pronouncements of the Archbishop, who was, and things like that. That's what the people see about the church. There were these big spokesmen, this hierarchy, this power, this structure, these important representatives. That's what people see in the world. But that isn't the same as Jesus seeing, in that sense. Through these Bible glasses, as it were, we look maybe especially in something like Ephesians, we see the church existing in a very different dimension to that. Does that make sense? We also, as Christians, we see a mixed church. We see people who come to church, don't we? And that's what we've done this morning on a small scale. But right away around the world, that's going to be happening. People are going to come to meet as a church. And that's a mixed group of people. There are going to be some there who are not believers. And that's great. That's great. They're there. They're there coming along to church. But on one sense, they are not part of the church, are they? Until they've become believers. There's a difference there, isn't it? And so here on earth, our congregations, our groups of people are mixed. There's unbelievers in there too. And we could also think of churches around the world and in the country and whatever. I might also say there are, of course, true churches. And there are also things that might call themselves churches but are not. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, Jesus is talking to a church that was there in those early days, the early church in Smyrna. And he talked about those who were a part of the synagogue of Satan. They might call themselves a church, but Jesus says, no, they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. They're not at all. Now, the world may muddle up all of those things. And unbelievers might just look at all the different sorts of things that call themselves churches, lump them all together. Jesus looks quite differently at those things. He can see. As it says in the Old Testament, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows their hearts. We may never know that, really. We will exist here on earth in these mixed groups. But there is still the universal church. All these true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, no more than that, no less than that, too. That's what we believe in. This beautiful church. And you get a little bit of the passion that Paul has for the church in the book of Ephesians. How majestic, how beautiful it is in God's sight, those people that he has given himself for. Well, secondly then, we believe in the local church. When is that actually going to work? When's that actually going to happen? When is God going to bring together all the Christians from one side of the world to the other to meet together in one place? We're going to have some massive global Christian gathering to bring us all together. Probably not host it here in Ashbourne, are we? But anyway, is that what God's going to do? And how are we ever going to meet with all those believers who've died already? The universal church will only be assembled for the first time in glory. And in Revelation chapter 7, you get a little bit of a picture of that, where John sees an innumerable multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and nation there before the throne, worshipping the Lamb together, all clothed in white, the righteousness of Christ, and so on. All these things we've been thinking of before. There will come a day when the church will really be seen all together, all God's people gathered before his throne. But that isn't going to happen quite yet, or until Jesus returns. For the time being, we believe in the local church. That universal church that Christ is building, it is expressed then in the local church. So believers in a geographical area will meet together. We know there's Christians over there in China, and we know there's Christians in Indonesia, but to all intents and purposes, we can't really meet with them. We'll meet with Christians who live near us in our geographical area. And we're going to meet with each other in this time in which we live. Yes, there have been many Christians who've lived in Ashbourne hundreds of years ago, but they're with the Lord now. We're going to meet here in this time, this place. That's what the local church is about. But maybe there's a little more to it than that. Being a church is a... We could say, well, we could just meet together with Christians. That's great. You could say to a Christian friend, say, shall we meet up? Shall we meet together? And we'll pray and we'll read the Bible together. Fabulous thing to do. But does that mean you're a church? Is there a difference between just being some Christians meeting together and a church? There are a slight difference between those things. Obviously, there might be an overlap in those things. Well, there we read earlier in Acts chapter 2 of this church that came together. And what is it that marked them apart? What is it they did that made them a church? Well, they come together, and we often might use this old sort of expression, to covenant together, that is a church, that when it began, and then the church here at ABC, before my time, did just that in meeting together and saying, well, we are not just going to be a group of friends who just read the Bible together. We're going to become a church. We're going to be a church together. What kind of things might mark that out? Well, where the word of God is preached. That was key to it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, that's where it began with preaching, and it carried on with the preaching of God's word. And then what did they do? He talks about those who were baptized, and then later on they were meeting together to break bread. So something that marks apart a church, maybe a little bit differently from just an informal group of Christians. The church is where the word of God is preached, and it would be in a church that people were baptized and share together the Lord's Supper. Other organisations, there might be other Christian organisations, you could think of Good News for Everyone, you could think of those sort of organisations, evangelistic things, missionary organisations, they generally wouldn't do that. Because they know they're not a church, they exist as a group of Christians and they might be doing something very useful, but they're not quite the same as a church. It's the remit of the church to baptise. And in many ways, that's the symbol of someone becoming part of the church, isn't it? We'll look more at that next week. And the Lord's Supper is that mark of continuing in the church, continuing to be part of that fellowship in communion, not just communion with Jesus, but communing with each other in that. Again, we could look in Acts chapter 2 and see the things they were doing as they worshipped together and they prayed together. They had fellowship, they shared together, they shared their lives together. They evangelized together too. And we see those things that happen there in the life of the early church. Those are the marks of a church, what a church does. And they then become a distinct group, a known group of people who have committed to be a community together. Even then, it sort of refers in Acts to the Lord added to their number. So there clearly is a number that someone knows, that someone's keeping a record, even in this ginormous church, of thousands of people being saved. In a sense in which there is a known group of believers who belong. Now, as the weeks went on from that bit of Acts chapter 2, there does start really with one church in one place. But of course, in the end, it gets scattered by persecution and by that intentional going out into different parts of the world to plant new churches. And so we see in the book of Acts, Paul going to Antioch and Lystra and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Corinth and so on. And they plant these churches. And these things mark them out. They set up these little groups of people in these different towns which are growing and so on, happening there. One thing Paul does in those places, as they sort of become a little more self-sufficient and not so needing him, he can move on than somebody else, he encourages them to choose elders and deacons. They do it from their own group, from the group of Christians. They choose who they would have as elders and deacons, and they meet together in that way. So there's some sense of which there are church members. There are those who belong, those who are voting, let's say, for elders and deacons. And they're linked to that is church discipline. Paul writes to the church in Corinth about a man who's there at church and is meeting with all the other believers, and Paul says he can't because he really is behaving in a way that is completely like an unbeliever. So he can't. He can't have communion. He can't be part of you until he repents. There's a clear sort of definition of who belongs and who doesn't yet in that. And that's what the local church is all about. We can see those things there in Acts. We can see them pictured out in the different places the gospel reaches through the book of Acts. They're into those letters, which are all written to churches, aren't they? Local churches in different places. You could flick through them and see different churches in those places that God was building, all part of one church. But these churches in these different places. And they really did belong. And that's what we believe in, the local church. That here in Ashbourne, that is what we're going to do. We're going to preach God's word. We're going to administer baptism as people come into the church and become believers. We're going to carry on practicing together the Lord's Supper as we do that. As we worship, we pray, we fellowship, we evangelize. As I talked to a mixed group this morning, there are some who are here who are members, who are part of the church. Perhaps there are others who are just visiting. They might be just visiting as a one-off. There may be unbelievers who are with us, or perhaps people who have become believers but haven't quite settled down yet in a church. Well, we go through a little process of those things. I don't want to push anyone or anything like that this morning. But that's where we just need to be thinking at least about these things and what it means to be part of a church, that group in Jerusalem. You really get the impression that they were deeply committed to church life. They were meeting every day together. They were there, deeply involved in it. They belonged to that church. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it, to think about for ourselves. As we said before, we sometimes end up with this, our mindset actually comes more from our world than from the Bible. And sometimes we can so easily end up with this, oh, individualist, oh, I can do what I like, I come when I can, I flit in and out. Easy come, easy go. That's the world talking. The Bible's picture is of us being regular, committed, deeply passionate about the church, actively caring for each other, serving each other, giving, being involved in all of those things, bearing each other's burdens, loving each other, really being part of the church, not going to a church. Being a church. And there's a difference, isn't there, in those things? Well, maybe you could ask me some questions about that later on if you want to finish off. Just as we draw things to a close, at ABC, we look to those things that mark out a church. We might say there are some things then we don't believe. that there needs to be any bishops or archbishops or presbyteries or synods or church councils or denominations or brands or hierarchies or whatever else. And you might say, well, I don't see those things in the Bible. Those don't need to be part of the church. Ashbourne, we don't have those ones. We don't have those kind of things there. It's also worthwhile noting, of course, things did change, didn't they? In the New Testament, it does seem to be the case that there was one church in each town, let's say, like in Ephesus. Paul writes to a church there, even though sometimes, like the book to the Colossians, for example, it does seem to talk about a church that meets in somebody's house, Nympha his name, and a nearby church in Laodicea and so on. So they do seem to be sometimes perhaps little clusters of churches too, as well. And yet nowadays, of course, in most UK towns, you'd find a handful of churches. So it is a slightly different situation we face. And so as we sort of drew those things to a close, we know there are true churches. Some we might have a very close fit with and be on the same page with lots of things. There are true churches too that we might have minor differences with. So we agree on all these basic things, all these really important things. But maybe, as we say, we don't believe in presbyteries and bishops, maybe they do. Well, maybe that's just a small thing that we could agree to disagree about. So, well, no, we do believe they're a true church where the gospel is proclaimed, but they might have some different views that we might not exactly link with on secondary things, on more minor things. So there's that case with that too. It also needs to be said there are some things, as we mentioned before, some things that are called churches that aren't. And it may say church on the door, but it may not be a church inside, because they deny the gospel. And as we think of having fellowship with other churches, of course that sort of can take place on different sort of levels. Obviously it's easier with those we have a very close link with and we sort of see quite eye to eye. And there sometimes needs to be a sense of which, no, we cannot have fellowship with such and such, a group, for example, because they're completely different to us. What if they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God? I mean, we can't really have an awful lot of common ground with them then, can we? If they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, we might say, well, can't really have an awful lot of fellowship with them because we're fundamentally completely different. We'd say they don't actually believe the gospel. So they're not actually Christians there too. We believe there should be that fellowship there. And again, you get that in the New Testament, don't you? There are those friendly links. You mentioned the letter that was written to the church in Colossae. And they say, oh, send the letter on to the church in Laodicea and the church that meets in Nympha's house. And so there's this link together with these churches too, maybe a couple of towns along or something like that, in their part of the world. You get a little bit too in the New Testament of people that move from place to place. You get Timothy and Epaphroditus and these other people who have moved perhaps. Others perhaps who have moved with business or something like that. And those links that are built up between churches. Paul sometimes sent teachers from one place to another to strengthen a church that was in particular need. And things like that. So there can be that fellowship between churches. And we do that, don't we, on a practical level. It's lovely, isn't it, when you're on holiday and you can go to and visit another church. And you've never met any of these people before. But you walk in the door and you can feel at home amongst them. That fellowship with another church. Yeah, well, we believe exactly the same thing. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ who I've never met before. And I might never meet again until heaven. But it was lovely to be there. And we hope we might be that for other people who might come here on holiday, don't we? We believe in that fellowship between churches. We love to hear. Like we're thinking of having Roop over tomorrow. He's going to tell us about the churches in India. Visiting some of the churches he's been to in Nigeria. We want to hear about those people of brothers and sisters in Christ who we probably won't meet until we see them in glory. We believe in that fellowship, that unity between churches. And as we think of the church, Jesus loved his church and gave himself for her. When we look around the church, we might be aware of our own inadequacies. We might sometimes have a bit of a gripe about other people's inadequacies too. We might look at the broader picture of churches in the UK or whatever it is and think, oh dear. Well, it's important to see in the Bible Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It was personal. The church is his bride. Yeah, it may be a mixed bunch, a mixed bag. Yes, we may be at this side of glory, a very imperfect church with many faults and failures, but we believe that Jesus loved his church and gave himself for her. And so, we do want to be those who are passionately devoted to the church, a belief that becomes an action, deeply involved as we care for each other, as we serve each other, as we meet together when often we can, to pray and worship and to hear God's word and all the rest of it, these things that we believe. If you want to join in, we can read this together. We believe in the universal church, the body of which Christ is the head, embracing all the redeemed, called by God through the gospel, born of the Spirit, and justified by faith. And again, we believe in the local church, comprising of such believers as the expression of the universal church, and men of fellowship between such churches, manifesting the unity of the body of Christ.